I want to invite you to either open up the Bibles that you brought with you, or turn on your Bible if that's how you read, or turn to the screens to my left and right. And this morning we're continuing in our message series called Tangible Kingdom, the kingdom of God that has come near to us, and it is close, it is almost tangible to us. And we are walking each week through the Gospel of Luke. And so this morning we're going to continue in Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 40. And in this passage, Jesus goes through a couple of moments of being interrupted. And isn't that something that we can relate to? Life being interrupted. And so as I want to invite you to settle in, to be comfortable, and to open our ears and our hearts to hear what God has to say through this text this morning. Starting with verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed in around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounding you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling before him, and declared in his presence, and in the presence of all the people, why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when they came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Amen. Does anyone like interruptions? I mean, really? Does anyone like getting into the stream of your day and being engrossed, immersed in something that is giving you, you know, joy? It might be work, it might be a project at home, and only to have it interrupted. You're clipping along, and then the door knocks, or a phone rings, or an email comes. Frankly, I think this is why emails were invented, was to keep us from getting things done in the first place. Has a thought ever occurred to you? You know, if it weren't for all these distractions, I would get so many things done. Well, Jesus never did. Jesus was not at all concerned with efficiency or productivity. People in Jesus' day were not roadblocks to his growing and effective and widespread and large ministry movement. But they were the soil. They were the very substance for him to sow the seed, to turn the soil, to sow the seed, and for the kingdom of God to begin to take root and grow. one-on-one, face-to-face, person-to-person. So look at what happens in this passage. Jesus is on his way from doing these amazing miracles. We've been following Jesus the last few months, and he did miraculous teaching. He's taught the Sermon on the Plain, which is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. He had an amazing sermon. Then healed a centurion's servant and performed these great miracles in front of a watching audience. And no doubt Jesus is on his way to do something amazing when this interruption happens. This ruler of the synagogue comes and he throws himself at Jesus' feet and says, "My 12-year-old daughter is in crisis. She's dying." And Jesus turns in that moment, and he does something interesting. You know, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, he's inviting people to follow him, to Matthew the tax collector, and to others. He says, "Follow me." And in this moment, without even saying a word, without asking for some more context or a little more explanation, Jesus just turns and follows Jairus. He goes with him to his home. What faith. What audacious faith by this ruler, the synagogue. He was kind of the operations manager of the church. He was the one who scheduled and provided for worship and sacrifice at the temple. Jesus doesn't hem and haw about whether it was good, it was a good use of his time. It just says that Jesus went. Jesus went. Many times in the Bible, Jesus calls people to follow him, like I said. But this time, he's not the one giving the instructions. He's the one receiving the direction. This man, this leader, this powerful leader of the synagogue, falls at Jesus' feet. And Jesus immediately deviates from his plan to go and follow him, to show up at Jesus' house, or at Jairus' house. And I think this is one of the most important and legitimate forms of real everyday ministry that every one of you, every one of us can participate in. The ministry of showing up. Sometimes to be a friend or to be a brother or a sister, you just need to show up and to be available. And I'll say that I already know that already this morning that this is something that we know about. You know about it because you do it. I've been the recipient. My family has been the recipient. You have been the recipients of brothers and sisters showing up. It may not be efficient. It may not be the most productive use of your time. But Jesus is not concerned with productivity. Sitting in a hospital waiting room, going to a ball game, inviting someone out for coffee. These are effective, meaningful forms of ministry. But no sooner had Jesus turned from his first plan, whatever it was, we don't know exactly what it was, no sooner had he turned with Jairus to go to his house that he was interrupted a second time. All of that forward motion that he had just started was halted as he felt this moment where power, his power, was exited from his body. Someone touched the garment, the hem of his garment. And instead of continuing to the house, instead of saying, "I've got a job to do here, I'm going to do that job first," Jesus immediately stops. Now, I've shared this before, but I think it bears repeating, that one of the most important ministry lessons that I learned from a friend and a mentor, one of Amy and I's friends and mentors, was a pastor who said that he used to always He always tried to present himself as being conspicuously not busy, so that he was always giving the impression that he was available to people as they popped in, that he might have 15 things going on, but if you walked into the room, you were the only thing that mattered. Jesus feels this power released from his body, and he turns and he says to the crowd, "Who touched me?" And then everyone denied it. And in the urgency of the crowd to see him do this next miracle, they were pressing him forward. They were like, "Okay, Jesus, we've seen it before. Now we're getting ready to see it again. Let's go." They're pressing him forward. The momentum is moving. The excitement was starting to build. Even Peter said, "Master, the crowds around you are pressing in on you. There's no way we could know who this one person was that touched your garment. And frankly, it doesn't matter, because the more important thing is out there in front of us." People will want to impose upon us their urgency. We will want to impose our urgencies on our family members, on our spouses, on our children, on our parents. But we need to watch out for what others have called the tyranny of the urgent. Dallas Willard, a spiritual teacher who I greatly respect, was once asked what the key to growing in spiritual maturity is. And he said these three words: relentlessly eliminate hurry. Relentlessly eliminate hurry. But you've got a deadline. We've got work to do. We've got to keep focused on this goal that we've set before us. Don't sacrifice the vision for the individual. But this is exactly what Jesus does. Who touched me? And this woman, who the text says has a discharge of blood for 12 years, falls on the ground before Jesus, and she tells him everything. And it's a long story. Many years of going to doctors, sitting in waiting rooms with no healing, with no luck, emptying her bank account on quacks who promised a quick heal or a quick fix. This is 12 years of being unable to be around her family or around her community because Jewish law would have said that she was ceremonially unclean. She has been isolated and alienated and outcast and marginalized for 12 years. And it was this long story that Jesus listened to. Surely Jesus can see in the eyes of those around him the urgency of getting over to the house of Jairus. This young girl, 12 years old, so much promise, so much potential, she's dying. Is there an order of priority here? Jesus doesn't abide by that order. Surely they can see that people are starting to sweat with anxiety. What's going to happen to this little girl? But once again, Jesus is the calm in the storm. A few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus calming the storm. But in this moment, Jesus is the calm in the midst of this emotional storm that is brewing with this crowd. And he simply says, "Daughter." And that is one of the most tender and intimate and personal words that Jesus could have said to this woman. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Here again, Luke says that faith makes a person well. But this is one of those sort of deliciously complicated Greek words that come up so often in the New Testament. The word to make well is also the very same word that is translated in another place to be saved. Salvation and healing carry the same connotation. In the book of Revelation, it says at the very end where Christ is the dwelling place, it says the dwelling place of God is with people, with men and with women. And he will be their God, and they will be his people. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more sorrow, and no more pain, and no more discharge, and no more death. And he will heal them. And they will be his people, and he will be their God. To be near to God, to be saved, is to be made whole. Our salvation is our healing. We will not be whole until we have that relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Jesus finally leaves this interruption and he goes to the ruler Jairus' house. And the funeral procession has already begun. The ruckus is already in motion. And Jesus goes into the room where this young girl is lying and says, effectively, he just says, "Get out. Get out. Get out of here." There were the professional mourners, the people that would go around to funerals, and they would weep and wail and make a lot of noise. And he just effectively says to them, "Get out. She's not dead. She's sleeping." And to them, this is a completely ridiculous statement, because they know, they've been around enough funerals to know that dead people don't come back to life. And they know that she's not just merely sleeping, and so they kind of scoff at what Jesus says. And so he invites everyone to leave except for a few of his disciples and her parents. Jesus is about to introduce something that they are totally unfamiliar with, that we are unfamiliar with, because we know that dead people don't come back to life. But there are three places in the Gospels where Jesus raises dead people to life. In Luke 7, in John's Gospel, where he raises Lazarus from the dead, and here, Jairus' daughter. Resurrection. Resurrection. That's what we're talking about right now. When Jesus talks about resurrection, or when we talk about what Jesus is doing in our lives, people's first reaction will always be laughter. When we tell others about what God is doing in our lives, how God is breathing new life into dead places, into dead relationships, into hopeless situations, into addiction, into brokenness, into abuse, into loneliness, and we tell people that Jesus is saving us, when we tell people that God has brought us back to life, many will laugh, but many will also see and fear. Jesus goes to this one person, not in the context of the masses, not to create a spectacle so lots would believe and follow, not like some of the faith healers that we see today, with their fancy clothes and fancy shoes and big spectacles. I think Jesus works one-on-one. I believe that Jesus is still in the business of healing. I believe it with all my heart. I'm living it right now. But in the end, it's always Jesus and one person. So he goes into the room, and he's alone with her and her parents and his disciples, and he says, "Child, arise." Same words that are used on Resurrection Sunday. Rise to new life. Not wake up, not come out of a coma, not be roused from sort of a sugar low. But you who are dead, rise. In the year 2000, there was a girl named Carly. I read this story a while back and filed it away and thought, this will be a great sermon illustration one day, and today is that day. 2000, there was a girl named Carly who was on a canoe trip on the Wenatchee River in Washington State, and there was a canoe accident, and the canoe capsized, and it was caught underwater, and Carly was trapped beneath the water for about 45 minutes. They just couldn't get to her to rescue her. And when they finally did, of course, she was not breathing. nor did she have a pulse, and her body temperature was about 72 degrees. And everyone around her rightly assumed that Carly was dead. Somehow, though, miraculously, as they pulled her out of the river and began to administer what they could, miraculously, her heart began to beat. And a little later, as they continued the breathing, CPR, she began to breathe again as well. Now they rushed her to the hospital. She was in a coma for about 4 days. And doctor after doctor after doctor assured her family that she would never live again. And if she did live, that she would have no real function. There would be no quality of life. So they told the parents to start making some difficult decisions. That is, until about the fourth day. In the morning, when her mother walked into the room, that young girl lifted her arm and waved to her mom. And when a teenage friend of Carly's was asked about it, she said, "She seemed to be dead, but now she's alive. And what could be cooler than that?" There was a follow-up piece done about 10 years after the accident, and Carly, now what she does for a living is she goes around and she tells people about what happened to her. And when she tells people, she says, "I was saved twice. I was saved first through the cross of Jesus Christ in a relationship with God into eternity. And second, I was saved from the icy waters of the Wenatchee River." The Episcopalian priest Fleming Rutledge calls resurrection the undoing of death. And the scriptures say that Jesus resurrected, when he was resurrected, he was the firstborn of all humanity. But he was the first of many. So what do we take away from this, briefly in closing? What do we take away from this text? Well, number one, Jesus was not very efficient. He stopped looking at the people who were around him as commodities, as faceless individuals, as the masses of people that he could bring into his movement, but he saw them one at a time. And so he wasn't very efficient. And the truth is that we are made to be in relationship with one another that is one-to-one, that is face-to-face, that is life-to-life. People sometimes say things like, you know, with relationship to their kids, you know, it's not about the quantity of time, it's about the quality of time. And I think that's bogus. I disagree with that statement. Because living life and listening to people and asking questions and spending quality time is not efficient. It's not how things get done. But it is effective. And maybe the reason Jesus was so effective is that he knew what to do with those interruptions. Interruptions for Jesus were the holy ground on which he did the most important work. And we often think about how we can avoid the interruptions or how we can get around it, but Jesus saw those interruptions as that holy opportunity for his work, his ministry, the gospel to spread from life to life to life. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says, "The great thing, if one can, is if one can stop regarding the unpleasant and unplanned things as disruptions to real life." Let me start over. "The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding the unpleasant and the unplanned things as disruptions to real life. Because the truth is, what God, one calls an interruption is actually the real life that God is sending to us day by day." So I'm going to give you two challenges this week. First, I want you to do something, and I'm going to ask you all about it next week. I want you to do something with a person that you don't have time for this week. Do something with a person that you don't have time for. Go for coffee, pick up the phone, make a phone call, go for a walk. In other words, do something that is inefficient. And then the second thing is to pay attention to the interruptions. Because I suspect you will find yourself in a situation where you are being interrupted. This very morning, as I was sitting at my computer, diligently trying to put the last minute finishing touches on things for worship today, Rick popped into the door and said, "There's a woman in need, and she's over in the kitchen." And I, in that moment, I wasn't even paying attention to the words that I was going to be saying this morning. I said, "Rick, I don't know if I have the bandwidth right now." And then I looked back at my computer and I looked at the title, Living Interruptions. Hey, we're on this journey together, right? Fortunately, I was able to make it over here to meet her, with Rick and Jessica, to engage her and to find out how we can offer ongoing help. But we embraced that interruption. Because as we do embrace the interruptions, we will find ourselves in the presence of the living Jesus. And maybe then it could be said of us, or of the people around us, that she was dead, and now she's alive. And what could be cooler than that? Let's pray. Lord, in the quiet of this moment, as we've gathered this morning for worship, we have so many things on our lists each week to get done and to accomplish. Lord, may your Spirit give us courage and faith to allow those interruptions to come, because it's in those moments of allowing your Spirit to move us and to place us in the path of one whom you might be leading to us, where we can truly encounter the living Christ, his Holy Spirit, his healing and miracle-working power. Lord, may we have the courage and strength to allow ourselves to be interrupted this week as we worship, as we follow, as we go about our weekly tasks. Bless us, we pray, and bless those whom you are sending to get in our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.